I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, otherwise you can look up all the text that is going to be showed piece by piece on Luke chapter 22, 1 to 38. For me, chapter 22 and 23 are one of the best chapters in the Bible, maybe in the humanity literature. This is, for me, it's a piece of art, is the hope that all humanity needs. If these two chapters weren't written and were not in the other Gospels, Synoptics, Mark and Matthew with Luke and John, there will be no hope, no forgiveness of sin. Why do I say that? Because it's funny, not too many years ago, an antique book was found. And they realized it was the original gospel of Judas. That in the time of that was written was not considered the inspired gospel, was taken as a heretic, a heresy book, because they didn't feel aligned with the others, not only because it was written by Judas, the betrayer, but because it did not bring the best. And how could it be? He died before. So Judas ended up his life before everything that saved us happened. So that wasn't considered even a gospel. That was not a good book, especially because didn't bring the gospel. That is the life and the death and the resurrection of Christ that makes all changes. So, this morning, I want to share with you, based on this 38th verse, the prediction of the suffering of Jesus as a God's master plan of salvation. God's perfect plan of salvation through the suffering and the death of Jesus, God's only Son, by the humiliation on the cross predicted by Him in ransom of many. Luke's Gospel goes from the teaching of Jesus that we have been following past weeks about everything, including even the end of times that we just heard last weekend, to his last weeks towards Jerusalem, the center of the religion's faith, towards Gethsemane and Calvary, where everything is going to change in our sight, showing us Jesus hung on the cross before being raised from the dead. And that episodes are going to change everything in humanity since we were created until this time. In this particular chapter, we will see the Passover plot, the Last Supper, and the First Communion, Jesus' prophecy of the betrayal, the denial, and the abandonment by all the disciples, as to the greatest and the seriousness and the dangers of the following of Jesus. This is what we are going to see in those 38 verses. Luke 22, 1 to 23, until, 23, verse 56, all those two chapters, is going to tell us all the story of crucifixion. So it's not going to end up today, but probably next week, and then you can read at home, all story, the amazing story, the most beautiful story, though horrible, terrible, scary in one way, but the liberation and the freedom of God's people through Jesus' sacrifice. So Luke emphasized in this verse today the innocence of Jesus, so he's not guilty, and the fulfillment of the scripture work out God's own plan, God's purpose. Maybe it wouldn't be the way you would choose. Maybe it wouldn't be the hero you would follow, wouldn't want to follow. Maybe if you would have given the opportunity, maybe like the disciples, you would not have accepted that. But that was the master plan of God's salvation to humanity. First, the plot, the betrayal. Let me read with you the verse 1 to 6. Now the festival of the unleavened bread, called the Passover, was approaching. And the chief priests and the teachers of the law were looking for some way to get rid of Jesus, for they were afraid of the people. Then Satan, my wife says, why every time you preach one text, you have that guy together? So I don't know. But he always tries to follow us. You know, we can't get rid of him. He's the arch enemy of God, so we have to face him no matter what. So then Satan entered Judas, called Iscariot, one of the 12. That's important, one of the 12. And Judas went to the chief priests and the officers of the temple, garden, discussed with them how he might betray Jesus. They were delighted and agreed to him to give him money. He consented and watched for an opportunity to hand Jesus over to them when no crowd was present. The text of the plot starts saying about this feast. The feast of the unleavened bread that was distinct from the Passover. But in here, somehow, by the years gone, they were taken as the same. And all commentators and all historians, they agreed about it. In here, these two different festivals, parties, celebrations were taken together under the same name. The Passover was celebrated in the spring on the 14th day of the seventh month. This is what the Bible teaches in the Old Testament. They say in the calendar of the Jewish, the 14th of Nisan. So the Passover was celebrated on the 14th of Nisan. And the unleavened bread, beginning on the 15th, that's why they were kind of the same, beginning a day after for a week long. Passover celebrates the basic act of the divine liberation of Israel from Egypt. If you never heard, this is what the Passover means. When the angels went through all the houses of the Egyptians, killing their firstborn, because it was the last plague that would unharden, but also allow the people of Israel to flee from the captivity of after 400 years. So this Passover were the angels that God sent, the angels of the death. And if a house would not have the blood of the sacrifice of the lamb that was instituted in that time, the firstborn would be killed. In this case, they were celebrating their salvation through the might act of God, and also they could left Egypt to the new land, Canaan. So this was the Passover. Was the celebration of the divine act liberating Israel from Egypt. While the unleavened bread commemorates how the Israelites ate only the unleavened bread on the eve of the Exodus, chapter 15. So there was this special night pretold by God as a command to them, and that night they only would have eaten unleavened bread. And all those connected with each other, with symbolized, metaphorically, figuratively, showing God's plan of protection, salvation, and provision. Two reasons to have them here connected, at least in this time. Both festivals, the Passover and the unleavened bread, if I'm not sounding like you know what I'm talking about, unleavened bread, both have embodied the theme of national liberation, and both would gather a major crowd, hundreds of thousands of people celebrating God, a great opportunity that the people of God would be reminded of the acts of God in the past, and everybody would go to Jerusalem. So these two were taken together with, in Luke accounts, with the fact that Jesus was going to also die and give his life and ransom of many in those celebrations. And there are reasons for that. A lot of people, but also the people of God would be seeing an end of one ethical national group as Israelites celebrating only the freedom from Egypt. And because Jesus was dying the same day, in the same moment, with the same reasons, not only for the Jewish, but for all humanity. So these two feasts that always appointed to the past and how God blessed the Jewish, now would be seen as a new covenant, as a new act of salvation, not for only one people, but for all tribes, all people, all languages, through Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, being slaughtered, being sacrificed in the same. So they were brought all these three together, let's say, Passover, unleavened bread, and the sacrifice of Jesus through reminding us through the communion or the sacrament. So, first reason, a lot of people. Second reason, the association between all those feasts for everybody to be saved, whoever believes according God's salvation plan. This is not the first time that Jesus is trying to be caught. What amazes me, and maybe amazes you too, is that the plot is between those who should embrace Jesus, the Son of God. We imagine that the leaders of a church would have to adore, to worship, to take care of its leader. We imagine that all those chief priests, scribes, the teachers of the law, the guardians, the officers, would embrace Jesus, welcome him, prepare things for him. But we know that is all the way around. Instead, we see them, probably chief priest Caiaphas, maybe in a unique way, Annas is the only time there were two like chief priests living together, and at the same time, like you have two popes, is the same time and the only time that both were planning together with the teachers of the law and the officers of the temple how to get rid of Jesus. For a couple of reasons we have heard here before. The religious authorities were worried about the potential of the Galileans take over and making Jesus somehow the leader of a bigger group. They were concerning about Jesus' affirmation of destroying the temple in 3 days. Not seems to be right, but somehow what he's talking about, what kind of destruction he's thinking of. They were afraid of Jesus be taken as the Messiah and ruined their own aspiration of power. They were planning, but somewhat, they were very intelligent. They did not know how to do it in a way that the crowd wouldn't make a riot, a confusion, get mad and get against them. They want to get Jesus, not only here, before we see in chapter 9 and others part of the Gospels, but now they are really afraid. Passover is coming. The Romans are around. Something bad might happen. We have to get hold of him. But how? And then we say in Brazil, like in the winter, the gloves suits us, fits us, comes as the way you need. You just put your hands, somebody close your hands with the gloves you are looking for. This is what happens here. Judas show up, and he comes with a plan that they never thought. What a plan! They were planning but not knowing what to do. They didn't want to attract Romans' attention and losing their benefits from them. And then Judas came with a quite perfect plan. I say quite because it was a perfect, but what was not only his plan. There was a major plan. There was a master plan of God. But in human eyes, in the leaders of the Pharisees, it was quite a perfect plan in a way the text says that they were delighted. Maybe they were laughing at all. Maybe they were thinking, now we have a way to get Jesus. And in return, they agreed to give Judas money. We don't know if Judas went there to ask for money, but what we read here, he consented and watched for opportunity to get Jesus. Nothing could be better to them that one of the 12, one of these personal closest friends to Jesus, would do the dirt work. And this makes me think a lot of things. I don't know if you were ever betrayed. I was quite a few times by friends. What amazes me is the same thing. Rarely you are betrayed by a stranger. But for close friends, for those who know your heart, you know your plans, you know your integrity, and they try to damage it. And that's why it becomes hard. And in here we see a plan starting in Judas' heart, but not only. Indeed, this plan was quite perfect because it was not only Judas. It was a partnership between Judas and mostly Satan. Satan entered Judas. This is not common. Peter had some permission and he was used by Satan. Some others we see in the Bible was possessed by demons. But you see what my point is? It's not often that Satan chooses one person to go in. Maybe you are not a key person for him to bother with you or to try to destroy you or to use you. But in this case, the Bible is clear. Satan entered Judas. And now it's not only Judas. And that's why was, in a human way, or picture, an unbeaten plan that will succeed. We have to agree. It will succeed. It didn't work. It didn't happen. But neither of them knew that that was already known by God and God was using that. By the way, this is not the first time Satan is trying it. It always starts in the Eden. He tried to destroy humanity. And that's what we know the original sin came from, with Adam and Eve giving ears to him. And then after Cain and Abel, do you think it stopped? No, because now the proto-gospel was announced. You'll be defeated, you'll be crushed. You're gonna bite the heel of this child that is gonna be born, but he will crush your head. So he knew it, and he tried ever since to make God's plan frustrated, destroyed. So he tried with the first brothers, Cain and Abel. Abel was killed, and God raised Seth and made his own children of God from him. So Satan here is in his ultimate attack. But this came long ago, since the beginning. He's trying to destroy God's plan and God's own image creature since the beginning. He tried to destroy humanity and God's own people in the Tower of Babel. And then we see Noah, and then we see everybody's being killed by God's permission, by God's wrath. But God saved Noah. And then we see Abraham, and almost he won twice through Sarah, through the Ishmael. But God saved Isaac, and then Jacob. And then in Joseph, he almost succeeds. You see, he's been trying. He never gives up. And this is a good teaching for you and for me. He'll never give up on trying on you too, on me too. Because in the end of the day, we're going to go to heaven. He won't. So he's trying to destroy, to kill, and to steal, and to damage. So he tried that. He tried again in Moses. You see, he tried with the Pharaoh trying to kill all the kids. But God preserved Moses from the water. He tried to kill all Israelites in those slavery in Egypt. That was Satan's plan through Pharaoh, but was frustrated. And then he tried and he tried and he tried all the prophets, good ones, all the good servants of God. He tried on Jesus when he was born. Again, another census, a decree, all kids beyond 0 to 2 or to 5 should be killed. But Jesus went to Egypt, was saved, and then he came back. He tried to defeat Jesus when he started his ministry in the desert. He used different people and on and off, trying him face to face until the moment he was praying to God. He was there trying to defeat him emotionally, physically, spiritually. Unless Jesus was a world warrior, he was, and prayed hard, wouldn't be here to celebrate anything. He's the one to step to conquer his achievement against Jesus and now coming amongst the disciples of Jesus. What he did not know is that God was in charge. God, in his sovereignty, was making his plan to be accomplished. His full salvation for mankind through Jesus' death at the cross for all who believe in him. So my first question application for us. Do you think religious leaders have changed their aspiration of power and prestige? Especially if you think of global leaders. Are they happy with church? Are they looking for God? Do you agree that even some Christians might be wrong about who Jesus is? I've heard, let me say, with a very respect with Canada, in Brazil, I've seen in Brazil, a lot of false teachers, false prophets, false pastors, false churches, who painted that Jesus or Christ that is not from the Bible. And those are the ones who are always betraying Jesus and selling Jesus and making Jesus what he's not, and then he cannot save anybody. Because this is not the Jesus from the Bible. So wrong about Jesus, who he is and what his plan for salvation. Do you think people are still not getting Jesus' simplicity? He is. Close to us. He's a simple man in one way. He didn't come as king and trying either to make him a hero or totally destroyed. So think about it. And the consequence that those questions can make in our lives to think how to be positioned, how to step in for Jesus against Satan. Second, the Last Supper and the First Communion. Now we go from verse 7 and following. Then came the day of the unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John saying, go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover. Where do you want us to prepare for it? They asked. He replied, as you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, the teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples? He will show you a large room upstairs all furniture, make preparation there. They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have urgently desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds fulfillment in the kingdom of God. So like I said before, in God's sovereign power and plan, Jesus was determined to die, to surrender his life, to be killed, but not in the wrong time, in the wrong way. Had to be in the right time, in the fullness of time, at the Calvary, hung on the cross, not differently. He was not to be caught, but offered. It was not to be where others want, but where it had to be. Jesus had planned already. Previously, the text doesn't say, the context shows and the commentators explore that, and I won't go there, but I only tell you my findings. But probably, Jesus agreed with other disciples, the owner of a place, probably the parents of John Mark, that later on we're going to see the church meeting in John Mark's parents' house. And they agreed that he was going to borrow his place for his finest meal with his beloved disciples. The context says that two of them, John and Peter, would know the place, because Jesus already knew that Judas was trying to betray him. So Jesus was trying to keep Judas close to him and not allow him to know, because he could have said to the authorities that they were going to be in that upper room celebrating the Passover. So Jesus didn't want that. Jesus didn't want they would damage the best moment, the seized moment that Jesus was looking for. So it was very important that this wouldn't have happened before the Passover. Jesus was going to be caught. Jesus was going to be betrayed. The authority would get hands on him, but not before the festival of the Passover, the unleavened bread, and the institution of the Holy Communion or sacrament. Probably there were hundreds of thousands of people walking and working in the city. How those disciples would find the way, would find the man, is not that difficult. To carry a jar of water was a role, a duty, a job of a woman, not a man. Men would carry in a skin, maybe for you and for me is the same, but was not. Skins were much heavier and different. The jar of water was small. So it was a sign, was a secret. It was hidden for the majority. Whose man wants to be ashamed or shamed by seeing carrying a jar of water? Can you imagine you, your wife, bringing too heavy bags, maybe that happens, sometimes shouldn't, from the grocery, and you only holding the box of eggs like that. Should be the other way around. So in the culture, only women, Samaritan women, would be carrying the jar of water, but the men, the skin of water. So it was easy for them, but was also a sign of humiliation, a sign of simplicity, a sign of humble himself as disciple as well. Probably it was the servant of the disciples, also a disciple who said, it's my pleasure, I can do. And probably he knew Peter and John, because probably John and Peter, maybe they wouldn't know unless they would be given a sign. That happened, they saw, they follow, and they end up in this room that was well-furnished, distinguished, and prepared. That was the requirement from Deuteronomy. That was the way the Passover should be. All furniture means they have to have some features. The floor should be tile, something like the tiles. And probably the chair should be reclined and probably should hold at least 20 people. And the kids should have a special place because Passover was two things. The lamb slaughtered as sacrifice, but also the kids there to learn. In this particular, there were no kids because Jesus was transforming, changing the meaning once for all. But they found it, they prepared, probably they bought the food, they got the slaughtered lamb before everything happens, the herbs, the bread, and the wine. So it calls preparation. It calls my attention, and I want to be briefly here, how the things of God has order and plan. Some zeal and devotional. Before the Passover or communion, we have to have all the elements prepared. We can't improvise. There was room in God's worship to be spontaneous. There is room to create and recreate. There is space to come from nowhere and start enjoying God. But we have to do it in a proper way, with reverence. Preparation of our heart as well of the place. And Jesus longed that. Urgently he wants that. He's longing for it because it has a special meaning for him. After the Passover is one of the three most festivals of Israel. It was not the first Passover he was having. Probably he was having since he was a kid. Maybe he was in his 25th or 30th Passover. But it was the last of a kind and the first of a kind. Maybe was celebrating in the joyful moment of surrendering his life to the God's will, but also anticipating his suffering and death. He was early to have that and all the preparation because he wants them to understand. Now Moses is done. Now is from now on is this festival is through me for all people. He wants to enjoy this moment. Can you imagine if you knew that you're going to depart tomorrow, you're going to die tomorrow? How meaningful would be the moment, previously moment? For that was for Jesus. A moment of happiness, a moment of sorrow. A moment that nothing was going to be the same forever between him and his companion, but also humanity. He knew that Satan would lose a lot of power after that, but he knew also he's going to lose for a moment that would be like eternity, his fellowship with the Father and the Holy Spirit. But that moment, he sized, he sees, he managed, and he wants to enjoy. So nobody should know. No betrayer should take advantage before that was all in charge. And John also tells us that in that moment, he was teaching a lot, even how to be humble and a servant. He washed the feet of the disciples. It's not in Luke, it's in John, but it's the same context. He washed the disciples' feet and they enjoyed the night. Question. Before I go further, how do we present ourselves before God in the service? When we worship Him at home, how is our posture, our reverence, our place? How we honor Him with our gifts and tithes? How do we sing? Do we enjoy God and celebrate Him in good and bad moments? When things are going well with you, when things are horrible? Yeah, when your kids are celebrating God, when our kids are like prodigal, do we enjoy God? We come with, you know, sadness or we come with happiness to God's presence. Jesus is an example, no matter what he's going to face. Third, Jesus' prophecy of the betrayal, denial, abandonment, and institution of the sacrament. Let me read those verses. And I'm very short in time now. After taking the cup, he gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among you. For I tell you, I will not drink again from the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God comes. And he took bread, gave thanks, and broke it, and gave it to them, saying, this is my blood given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way after the supper, he took the cup, saying, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for you. But the hand of him who is going to betray me is with me on the table. The Son of Man will go as it has been decreed. But who to that man who betrays him? They began to question among themselves which of them it might be who do this. Verse 31st. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you, all of you, as wheat. But I have prayed for you, Simon, that your faith may not fail. And when you have turned back, strengthen your brothers. But he replied, Lord, I'm ready to go with you to prison, to death. Jesus answered, I tell you, Peter, before the rooster crows today, you will deny me three times that you know me. It is understood that in the Passover, they would celebrate with all the orientations, and that includes 4 cups of wine. And I don't want to go further with that. But there were different moments. In here, because we see 2 cups, it's important to mention it. In the others, we say bread first and cup after. Here we say cup, bread, and cup. But this first cup that is mentioned is the cup of thanksgiving. This cup belongs to the Passover. That was 4 cups of wine. So they would eat it, drink first, saying thanks for God's deliverance. And then they would sing and eat and another cup. They would do a scripture reading, another cup. And then they would take another one. So there would be 4 cups of wine distributed. Somewhere in this first and the fourth, Judas had left. And here we see that Jesus speaks about the betrayer. He speaks about what's going on. And then he's going to inaugurate, launch the first of the communion. In this one, Judas is not part of it. In this one, he would celebrate with the other 11. In this one, he's going to start with the bread and the wine. So the first cup has to do with the supper, the Last Supper, the Passover, and the unleavened bread. The second cup has to do with the new covenant, appointed figuratively to his blood. So Jesus was teaching them in here how to do it after his suffering. He explains his suffering. He identifies himself probably as Isaiah said, the suffering servant. He shows them that he is the one who is going to suffer and die and be an offering to God. He explained that from there on, maybe they wouldn't mind so much about the Passover, but the first, the communion. From there, they should remember in the same way, in the same time, from the Nisan 14th to the Nisan 15th, from the night of Thursdays to Friday, in the same way the lamb was slaughtered, I was too on that cross. So from now on, you just need it. You need to take the bread and remember, this is my body partaken and given to you. And you take the wine and you say now, this is my blood poured out for you. So this is what it is going on. In a scenario of betrayal, in a scenario of denial, in a scenario of total abandonment. But this is what Jesus did. He did not give up. And now he's telling them, before all the festivals, you were celebrating about the past. From now on, you're going to celebrate about the past, about the present, and about the future, the kingdom of God. This is the last one I eat with you, in this sense, until the kingdom of God. So this is a symbol, a sign, a sacrament, an ordinance that you're going to do it to remember me, what I've done for you, and that now you will be free forever. Believe in me, taking the bread, take the wine, take my sacrifice as a forgiveness of sins for your own life. There were more we could say about it, but let's leave like that because I want to finish soon. So, both Luke and Jesus were very economic to Judas, but emphasized the influence of the enemy on him. Also, Jesus used Peter as example of, I prayed for you that you're going to deny me, but you have strength enough to come back. But the other way, he was telling everybody, I pray for you, but listen, all of you, you all are going to leave me alone. So he rebuked Peter, but called the attention of everybody, saying, the devil has asked for you guys, and I prayed for you, Peter. And maybe you help your brothers later on. Question. Are we aware of our own fragility before the devil? Aren't we too naive in face of so many ways to fall? Don't we pray so little knowing that we have a great enemy that will eat us or swallow us if he could? Don't you think what he does against our spouse, kids, and friends are his ways to intimidate us in order to damage us or to make, if he could, us not to participate of God's great salvation? Let's not be naive. Jesus is talking to his disciples. Though he says, you gonna guys be judging, those 12, not us, those 12 is gonna be judging all humanity, but he says, don't be naive. You should pray and be prepared. And from now on, things are not gonna be the same. So now we come for the last. The dispute as to the greatest and the seriousness and the dangers of the following Jesus. There are things that are funny in the Bible. So much importance of the moment of Jesus and what was about to come, those guys raised a question, who were going to be greatest in the kingdom of God? So, first they were afraid, who is going to betray him? Now they're afraid, who is going to be greatest? And Jesus patiently, I wouldn't, but he was, he saw the dispute. It is there, you can read later. But he sees the dispute. He reminds them that, look, I am the deacon. I am the one who serves. Haven't you seen me? Since I started my ministry, that everything is about you, not about me. Have you seen me that I am the one who provides food, fish, multiply bread. I go for water. I heal people. I touch. I care. I serve. I go to bed later. I wake up earlier. I pray and I pray. I suffer. I have a lot of trouble. I see people. I have no time for my own entertainment. Don't you see? I am the servant. Yes, in the world, the greatest are not the waiter, are the one who reclines the table and eat. Tonight I make you great. Tonight I wash your feet. Tonight you are reclining and eat as lords, as important. But your Christian life should be the one who serves. You should choose my way. The youngest, the little, should be the one who's gonna give the example. So he's telling us to take his example. And he just says, Remember when I sent you as in 70 people? That I said, don't take this, don't take that. Did you lack of anything? They say, nothing was lack. We had shelter, we had food, everything was great, water. So from now on, it's going to be different. Oh, yeah, yeah. Take your bag, take your clothes, make plans. As disciples and missionaries, now we have to be ready to make plans, not to be naive, not to count on everything is going to be prepared. You are the one to prepare for others. Take the swords. If you don't have one, sell your bag and buy one. He was talking figuratively. Because later on, they got two swords. They did a bad thing, so it wasn't to be literally. But what caught my attention is the urgent and the dangers, the seriousness and the dangers of following Jesus. You can't go on your own effort, strength. Guy, you can't go in between five girls, beautiful girls, and trying to be, you know, one who evangelized five of them alone without God's power. Maybe you better take one girl or a friend with you. We can't be naive to think we can face the devil. I have a friend. Once he said he could do it. And he went to his bedroom and says, now I have Jesus. Try me. You have destroyed me all my life. Now I have the power of the Holy Spirit. Come. I'm ready. You know what happened? He was the guy who loved candies. He loved candies. And he had a bag of candies in his room. And he started swallowing one, two, three, four, five. When he realized he was being suffocated by his own stupidity, not knowing the devil was using that. Don't go there. But Jesus is telling us, being follower of Jesus is a serious matter. Don't be naive. Don't take weapon. Don't take gun. It's not about knife. It's about being spiritually prepared. Because the fight will never end. So Luke ends this part with the disciple about the greatness and the seriousness of following Jesus, telling them the way they should be prepared. More to say, but let me go for the question. With the great example of Jesus and the master plan of God's salvation, are we serving others? Do we see the value of being the least in here and not the most important? Do we invest our resources in others, open others' eyes, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ? What are our weapons? If you go in the epistles, especially Ephesians, you find the armor of God. Are we using those in the daily life? There will be bad days. There were for them, there was for Jesus, and there will be for us. Are we prepared to keep on following Jesus? Let me pray. Heavenly Father, everything the Bible tells us here was predicted. Even from the first book, the third chapter, in the verse 15, the proto-gospel, that you had a plan of redemption. It took us thousands of years in the human history to that plan come to be. It came in a way that neither Satan could prevent, could find out. It had his pinnacle moment in that upper room with those Jesus loved the most and be betrayed by one of them. What disappointment. But nevertheless, Jesus didn't surround the plan. He didn't give up. He went towards the end and prayed and forgave us all. We need just to believe. Believe in Jesus, repenting for our sins, and be part of the family of God who is still fighting on this world still depending on God, still aware of the fragility of mankind without God and the power of the cross and the word of God against Satan and his scheme. We still humbled by your sacrifice. We still thankful for the communion that you first had with the apostles and never had other again until the kingdom of God. We thank you for being the Lamb of God, the one who forgives us, and today invite us to have fellowship with you if we repent, if we believe. Your communion is not for the cowards, is not for those who trust in the flesh, but those who trust in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Savior of the world. I pray and I thank you in the name of Jesus. Amen.